Take up the Word of God, and we'll turn together to 2 Samuel chapter 10. 2 Samuel chapter 10. I have to confess, you know, that there have been numerous times as we've gone through this series on David where I've been thinking, right, we'll get to this point, and this might be the stopping point, and I'll pause for a while. And we reached that last week. I was sort of thinking to stop after we dealt with Mephibosheth and David's dealings with him, but the Lord seems to have been leading me onward, and so here we are going into chapter 10, and I'm not sure what the stopping point is, but we'll look to the Lord for direction in that. But 2 Samuel chapter 10, I trust there's a word for us here from the Lord. We'll read from verse 1. Let's hear the word of our God. And it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. And the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanun their lord, Thinkest thou that David doth honour thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city, and to spy it out, and to overthrow it? Wherefore Hanun took David's servants, and shaved off the one half of their beards, and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told it unto David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, Tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return. And when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and of King Maacah, 1,000 men, and of Ishtob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering in of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and Ishtob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him, before and behind, he chose of all the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. And he said, If the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. Be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people, and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth him good. And Joab drew nigh, and the people that were with him, unto the battle against the Syrians. And they fled before him. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fled, then fled they also before Abishai, and entered into the city. So Joab returned from the children of Ammon, and came to Jerusalem. And when the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together, and Hadarezer sent and brought out the Syrians that were beyond the river. And they came to Helam, and Shubach, the captain of the host of Hadarezer, went before them. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together, and passed over Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in array against David, and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians, and 40,000 horsemen, and smote Shubach, the captain of their host, who died there. And when all the kings that were servants of Hadarezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. And we end there at the end of the chapter. Now, I think most of us know from experience the difficulties that we can cause ourselves when we have maybe misunderstood someone's intentions toward us and therefore we've reacted wrongly toward them. Sometimes we might misunderstand the thinking of our husband or our wife, and they say something and we think they mean one thing when in fact they're meaning the opposite. And sometimes that can be the cause of conflict in a marriage, when we just misunderstand one another and paths or lines are crossed. Well, if it can do harm on a personal level, and most of us have experienced that to some degree, how much more at an international level? And this chapter starts with a huge miscalculation, a huge misunderstanding, and it results in total devastation. At the beginning, we're told about the kingdom of Ammon, which was on the eastern side of Israel. Their king has died, and now Hanun, the son, reigns in the place of Nahash, his father. And so, I suppose, seeking to engage in some good diplomacy, and in order to show genuine kindness and sympathy to his neighbor, David sends a delegation of his servants to carry his condolences to the new king upon the death of his father. So it's a kind gesture. It's meant to show David's good intentions towards Ammon. He doesn't intend any aggression toward Ammon. He's intending peace toward them. Scripture doesn't give us a lot of details about the background to it all, but we're told in verse 2 that the previous king of Ammon had shown kindness to David. Now, that man was not a friend to Israel at all. In fact, that man had besieged the city of Jabesh-Gilead in days gone by, in the days of Saul. He intended to put out the right eye of the men of Jabesh-Gilead and only didn't whenever Saul came and defeated him. But apparently he had shown some kindness to David in the past, possibly when David was on the run from Saul. And so although David certainly didn't approve of that previous king or of his activities, he nevertheless showed sympathy to the man's son, sending this delegation with genuine care, genuine kindness, genuine goodness toward him. And yet it would not be received well. In fact, it was received as an aggressive thing. Hanun despised the goodness of King David. Well, if you want a title for the message, I'm going to call it Despising the Goodness of the King. Despising the Goodness of the King. And in order to look at what's before us, I'm just going to take the narrative in its various stages. And so first of all, if you think especially about the first five verses, what we have there is the offending of the king. The offending of the king. When you get to verse 6, the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David. So by the time you get there, the Ammonites were like a foul smell in David's nose. They were like something you would screw up your face at in disgust. And that was because of the dreadful way they had responded to David's gesture. They treated David's servants as spies, and therefore instead of receiving David's kindness with gratitude, they responded with aggression and by putting David's men to shame. Now, just be very clear that the battles, the war that we're reading about here, it is not brought about through the greed of David's heart. He's not land grabbing here. He's not just trying to extend his own borders and to take the land of the Ammonites. That's not what's going on at all. All the conflict here is brought about through the wicked response of the Ammonites. Now, when you think of what happens in this chapter and the battling and the lives lost and so on, just start by recognizing the folly of all this. There's no need for war to begin. There's no need for the Ammonites to offend King David. And how different this chapter would go if they received that delegation in the way that it was intended. You know, just recognizing David's kindness for what it was, that there could have even been some bridges mended after the past atrocities of the old king, that there could have been a strengthening of relations. But instead, there has to be war. And it's all because the Ammonites have put the worst possible interpretation on what David was doing. Instead of treating them with a spirit of generosity, and therefore assuming the best about the intentions of these servants, verse 3 tells us about the advisers of the new king. They said, "Thinkest thou that David doth honour thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee?" The idea being, don't be silly. "Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee, to search the city, and to spy it out, and to overthrow it?" That they're saying, David is coming against us with aggression. He's trying to get some information so he can later on attack us and harm us. Don't think he means any kindness to you, is what they're saying. And yet all this time, David genuinely does mean peace. Now, on a very practical point, just let me stress that as we deal with one another, we ought to do all that we can to give the judgment of charity. That is, while we're not to be naive and foolish, and we're not to be blind to the wrongs of those around us, yet, where possible, we ought to try and think the best of those around us and assume the best of their intentions, rather than instantly assuming the worst. Now, how many quarrels in churches would be quashed if church members just used this principle of judging one another charitably? In one of our churches in the past, quite a while ago, there was a family where one of the family members was sick and was sent into hospital, and they weren't very regular attenders of the church, so their absence on the Sunday wasn't missed. But when the minister never visited that person in hospital, the whole family got outraged and they left the church. "The minister had no time for us," is what was said. "The minister didn't care about us." Now, in reality, no one had told the minister that the guy was in hospital. The minister was oblivious to the fact that there was even a problem. But they simply assumed the worst. They had put this spin on it in their own mind, where the minister knew all about it. He knew they were in hospital. He just couldn't bother himself caring about them. There was a simple reason for him not visiting. He didn't know. Now, that's just one example. How many times we can dig holes for ourselves and cause division among ourselves because we put the worst possible spin on what someone has done or what someone has said. Maybe someone says something to you and you're instantly assessing their words and the way they put it and what might be in their mind and why they said it. And you could well be putting all sorts of thoughts into their mind that were never even there. And suddenly you're seeing malicious intent where there is none. In reality, it's just a simple statement. As a general principle, I would far rather give the benefit of the doubt and sometimes be too generous in my assessment of people than be too critical. Far better to be slightly too generous than too critical. Certainly in this case, much less damage would have been done if the Ammonites had used the judgment of charity and had assumed that David's intentions were good, like the servants claimed they were. Now again, I'm not saying we're to be naive, but there is a general principle. We ought to use a judgment of charity. That's the practical point in terms of our dealings with one another. But then on top of that, you know, as you read this account and you think of the servants of David sent to the Ammonites, and they're coming on a mission of friendship, and you think then about how badly they were received, it certainly makes me think of the parallel as the servants of the greater king, Christ, go forth into this world. Isaiah 52, verse 7, tells us how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. How beautiful are those feet, coming forth carrying the gospel. And as we go forth into the world, we witness to loved ones or to strangers or to people who, as we go about our daily business, and we're going forth with a message of peace. We're going forth with good intention. We're going forth with love for a world that needs the gospel. We're going forth with that same message that the angels gave to the shepherds. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. There's a savior from sin. And yet, as we go forth for the Lord, and we bring his message into the world, a message that would do so much good for men? Is this not the response that so often we get? Does the world not so often respond to the servants of Christ with this total folly? The sensible thing would be for men and women to embrace the comforting message of the King of Kings. But instead, they so often misunderstand and even purposely misrepresent our message. The message of the King comes, it's a message of peace, but the world, through a heart of hatred toward the Savior, responds by viewing Christ, and therefore by viewing Christ's people, as the enemy. That's because the ungodly are willfully in a place of darkness, refusing to believe the gospel and unwilling for it. Therefore, they see our mission of peace as we bring the gospel that can do them good, and they see it as something of an attack. You know, the world sees the church at times as just a bunch of critical people who are out to show them how bad they are. And that's all they see. The world so often foolishly rejects us as we go forth ambassadors of Christ. Now, of course, when you think of these servants, put yourself in their shoes. The important thing for them was not whether the Ammonites received them well or not. The important thing for them was, David has given us a job to do. Our king has told us to go and bring his comfort to the Ammonites. And that's what they've done. Ultimately, they have one master. It's their king, David. They don't answer to the Ammonites, they answer to their king. So long as they do what he has commissioned them to do, so long as they're faithful to their master, that's all they have to worry about. You know, the world might often reject us when we go forth as ambassadors of Christ, but ultimately that's not really what matters. Well, in a sense, it matters. We care about the souls of those around us. We want to see them embrace the gospel. It matters on that level. But in terms of ourselves and our service, it doesn't really matter how people respond. What matters is, are we being faithful to Christ? Are we going, like these messengers, going to Ammon on this mission given by their king? Are we going for our king? Or are we just shying back, saying, well, they'll probably not receive us anyway, so we'll not bother? Know that the king has sent us forward. And even if the world is foolish and rejects us, the king has sent us forward. We're to go. So there was great folly as the Ammonites rejected these servants and their comforting message from David. You'll notice as well, though, the wickedness that's here as they deal with these servants. Whenever you read what happened, it's no wonder that David was greatly offended, because when the Ammonites wrongly concluded that David's men were spies, they did not just turn them away and say, we're not interested, thank you, go back to David. They actually retaliated against these men and abused them. Verse 4 says that Hanun, that is the king, he took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to the buttocks, and sent them away. These men were treated disgracefully. First of all, half their beard was shaved off. Now, just take on board that the culture of the day, I mean, cultures do change, and that's just the way it is, but in that day, it was a time when pretty much every man wore a beard. It was, I suppose, because of the culture, it would have just been seen as part of being a man. You had a beard. It was part of being respectable. You had a beard. Now, that's not me getting at anyone who doesn't have a beard. It's a different culture, but that's just the way it was. And so these men are left in a dreadful position of either keeping half their beard as it is and looking stupid, looking ridiculous, or else shaving the whole thing off. And therefore, in the eyes of that culture, essentially losing their masculinity and losing their honor, losing their respectability. These men are put to shame, and a shame that would endure for quite some time, because a long beard is not going to grow quickly. As if that wasn't bad enough, the long clothing that they wore, it was cut extremely short, meant they couldn't cover themselves up properly. No wonder that David was so offended. Not only were his servants refused, but they were abused. Now, of course, does that not parallel what we so often see today as the servants of Christ go forth into the world? So often, not only are we refused, but we are abused. Now, we have to say that we don't face the brunt of it, the full force of it, in this part of the world, and a large part of that is because there's still some Christian influence left in our laws in the land that sort of limits the damage that can be done against us. But certainly Christians have been experiencing this abuse right throughout history in varying degrees. Think of the various prophets and servants of Christ that were sent to Israel in times of the Old Testament and their rebellion. And they faced, as Hebrews 11, 36 puts it, trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. Life wasn't easy. They were not just refused, not just told to be quiet and sit over there, but they were actually abused, they were attacked, they were harmed. You know, the gospel calls us, well, essentially to toughen up and to expect some of this. We're not called to do everything in our power to make life easier for ourselves. Sometimes we just have to face the hostility of the world. Sometimes we have to just expect this is the way it's going to be. We're in a world that hates our Savior. We're in a world that's going to rebel against Him, and sometimes that's going to be taken out on us. That's why Christ told us to count the cost in following Him. That's why He told us to take up our cross. Because the Christian life will always involve some degree of hardship, some degree of affliction. We're to expect that. Now again, we can be thankful to the Lord for the circumstances we find ourselves in, the laws of the land and so on that we have. We can be thankful for the freedoms we have, rejoice in it. But even for us, we ought to expect there will at times be rebuke, there will at times be opposition from the world. We're to expect it. And it's not meant to hinder us, and we're not meant to avoid it. Now, there is encouragement here too, because you'll notice how David cared for the needs of his abused servants. When he was told in verse 5 what had happened, he sent men to meet them, probably with suitable clothing, and he made sure that they were provided for so as to stay at Jericho until their beards were grown again. The point being, they wouldn't have to go back to their communities and be put to shame among their own communities. David cared for his servants. He did what he could to provide for them and to comfort them, even after they'd faced such wickedness. And, you know, if David cared for his servants and met some of the practical need as best he could, how much more does Christ care for his servants? And, of course, Christ has the ultimate comfort for us. He has, for a start, covered over all the shame of our sin. And then not only that, but we're told in Romans 8, 17, that as we suffer with Him, we may also be glorified together. Be sure that if today you're put to shame and you're caused to suffer for the cause of Christ, the day is coming when that suffering will be no more, that shame will be no more. In fact, the opposite. You'll find you're glorified together with your Savior. The day is coming when the troubles will be over and you'll receive that tremendous commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So we've thought about the offending of the king. Again, no wonder that the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David. But then I want you to notice what I'll call the entrenchment against the king in verse 6. The children of Ammon recognize that what they've done is a great offense to David. They recognize trouble is on the horizon. David is not going to just take this lying down. And at this point, they really have two options. First of all, option one, they can repent of what they've done. They can cast themselves upon David's mercy and hope that he's willing to forgive them. The second option is they can double down. They can entrench themselves all the more against David. Now, looking at this chapter, certainly we can see very clearly the sensible option would have been number one, to, as they recognize how offensive they were to David, to repent, to send their own messengers to David and seek forgiveness. We have wronged you, David. We have wronged your servants. Show us mercy. But instead, they double down on their sin. We read about how in verse 6, they hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob, the Syrians of Zobah. There's 20,000 of them. They hired another 1,000 men from the king of Maacah. They hired 12,000 from Ishtob. And so they've put their resources to work, and they've gathered these mercenaries together. They've assembled this large army of mercenaries from Syria. They take the initiative and they arrange their forces against Israel. Now, because this is a prayer meeting, I'm not going to labor the point too much tonight, but of course this is one of the common reactions of the world against Christ, and how many there are who hear the gospel. They know they've become offensive to the Savior, and the sensible thing would be to repent, and to repent quickly, and to seek the Lord, to cast themselves upon his mercy, and they'll find that Christ is merciful and willing to forgive. We've certainly found that as we've come to Christ. But so often do people not take the second option as well. And in recognizing how offensive they are to God, they actually entrench themselves in their sin even more. You know, so often you find that the most anti-Christian people in the world are those who have at one time tasted of the Christian message. Quite often you'll find it that people who have known the Christian message, maybe even been in a church and been part of that church environment, and they are well acquainted with the Bible's condemnation of their sin, so often it's those kind of people who are the most ardent in their anti-Christian attitude. You see, they've been brought to recognize the seriousness of their sin in the light of God's word, and as the light has shone upon them, whereas for some it has brought us into the light, for them it's caused them simply to shrink back even further into deeper darkness, into even deeper rebellion. Now, the one thing I will say with application to all of us, why is it that the entrance of God's word and the light of God's word shining upon you, why is it that it did not drive you deeper into rebellion? Why is it that you, if you're saved today, were brought into the light? What's the difference between you and many others who taste of the gospel message, but they reject it and they entrench themselves in their sin? The difference, the only big difference, is the gracious work of God. The gracious work of his Spirit, who dealt with your heart and drew you on to himself. Without the mercy of God at work, you would have been entrenched in your sin. You would have retreated further into it and further into rebellion. Praise the Lord that he didn't leave you in a state of rebellion. Praise the Lord he didn't allow your heart to continue getting harder and harder and harder, like happens with many. Praise God, by grace your heart was softened. So, Ammon entrenches themselves against the king. How foolish when men do it with Christ and their heart gets harder and harder. How foolish, you know, when you get some people who say to themselves, oh, well, I'll believe the gospel many years later. I'll wait a number of years. And all that time they're hearing the gospel week by week by week. And all the time their heart is getting harder and harder and harder, and they're entrenching themselves in the rebellion against Christ all the more. And you find that when 20 years down the line comes, they don't have a heart to come to Christ anymore. There's no desire for it. They're too far gone, entrenched in their sin. You have Ammon entrenching themselves against King David here. How foolish when men do it with Christ. Finally, I want you to think about the battle against the king. The battle. You have the setup of the battle in verses 6 through 8. The Ammonites come out against David, along with these other, what is it, something like 35,000, or 33,000, was it, from Syria. And then in verse 7, and David hears about it. He sends Joab along with the host of his mighty men, and we have the battle set in array. The armies are lining up. Now, First of all, as you think about this battle, I want you to notice the peril of the battle. And we're thinking especially from the perspective of Israel. The army has assembled under the command of Joab. They are arranging themselves now for battle, but they face a very difficult and a very dangerous prospect. See, the way the battle used to be fought, your armies lined up against one another. You put your troops in a line, the other army put their troops in a line, you look across the battlefield at each other, and at the key moment, you move toward each other, and the two lines meet, and the fighting starts. In that kind of battle, you always want to keep your enemy in front of you. You don't want them coming in from your sides, you don't want them behind you. As soon as you're surrounded, you're in a huge deal of trouble. You want to have all the enemy straight ahead of you. Maybe you would try to do some sort of pincer movement and get in at their sides, but you do not want to be surrounded. When those kind of armies get surrounded, that's when, quite often, they end up getting crushed. Well, the problem Joab has here is that the army of Ammon is out in front of them, but the army of these 30 or so thousand from Syria is in a different part of the battlefield. And so if Joab and the forces of Israel are going to win this battle, they find themselves now suddenly in a position where they are essentially surrounded, and they have to fight the battle on two different fronts. If you look at verse 9, Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him before and behind. There's an army in front, there's an army behind. Israel is surrounded. They're in trouble. They could very easily get crushed here. Now, Joab recognizes the danger. He was a clever tactician. He does what he can to address the problem. He takes the best of his men. He arranges them under his command to face the Syrian army. He's going to lead them. He places the rest of the people under Abishai, his brother, and they're going to face the Ammonites. And you've almost got these two armies, Joab's and Abishai's, and they divide their army in half, Joab and Abishai, and they're almost back to back. They're fighting in opposite directions, and they're just trying to overcome these two different enemies at the same time. In verse 11, you have the great plan. Joab says, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee." Now, that sounds very good. You know, if you're struggling, I'll help you. If I'm struggling, you help me. That sounds good. But, well, what happens if we're both struggling? Well, then there's no help. And let's face it, in a battle where you're surrounded like this, it's very possible that you'll both end up struggling. This is pretty much Joab doing the only thing he can do to address what is a tactical nightmare. This battle looks perilous. But despite the peril, I want you to notice the confidence for this battle. Now, Joab is not a particularly glorious character in Scripture. He's a man with dubious morals. We saw that when he killed Abner in cold blood. It's not obvious in Scripture that the Lord truly has his heart. Certainly, David is going to tell Solomon to bring judgment against Joab for what he did to Abner. But for all of that, what he actually says here is very good. If you look at his words in verse 12, "Be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people, and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth him good." Now, it's certainly a very courageous statement. He recognizes what's at stake. The nation depends on Israel fighting and winning. So he tells Abishai, he tells the troops, "Be of good courage. Let's play the men today. Let's do it for our people. Let's do it for the cities of our God." He's saying, remember your responsibility. Remember the people who are depending on you. Play the man as you go forth into this perilous fight. And then he says, "And the Lord do that which seemeth him good." Now, the Lord had not given any direct and obvious promise concerning this battle. So Joab couldn't exactly point to the word of God and say, "Look at this, God will definitely give us the victory today." God had not promised absolute victory for this battle. And certainly sometimes It did happen where the Lord allowed his people to suffer a defeat for differing reasons. So Joab doesn't have a certain promise about this. But nevertheless, he does encourage his men and himself and Abishai to rest in the Lord, who is sovereign over this battle. He's saying, we'll play the men. We'll do our duty. We'll launch ourselves into this fight as we have to do. Let us do our duty. But at the same time, he recognizes, let's leave the outcome to the Lord. Let's be confident going forth, doing what we have to do, and let the Lord do what is good in his eyes. You know, throughout the centuries, the people of God, the people of Christ, have often been thrown into perilous positions, whether it's the church forced underground during the time of the Roman Empire, the early church there, the Roman persecutions, whether it's the oppression of the Roman Catholic system against the reformers and the early Protestants, whether it's the mighty power of the state, like in China, coming against believers, even in a number of the Western countries, which have known so much of Christian blessing in the past, we sadly do see new laws coming into place that certainly threaten to open the doors to persecution. And we could say that the cause of Christ is often in peril, or at least it seems that way. And yet, we're to respond like Joab here. You know, we have our marching orders. We're to play the men. We're to be of good courage. We're to go forth in our master's service, and the Lord do that which seemeth him good. Our God is in control of the outworking of it all. Our God will reign in majesty over all the affairs of this world. If the Lord sees fit to allow us a temporary setback, well, we have to leave that with him. It's his right. If the Lord sees fit to prosper us, then none can hinder that. If God be for us, who can be against us? But we're to take this position. We will play the man. We will be courageous. We will go forth in the cause of our Savior. That's our marching orders. Let's leave the working out of it all to the Lord. The Lord do that which seemeth good in his eyes. And we ought to say that with a recognition that the Lord is good. And he is a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knoweth them that trust in him. That's Nahum 1 verse 7. The perilous battles that we face at times are all faced in the hand of the one who is our God and our Father, the one to whom we draw near in prayer tonight, the one who knows them that trust in him, and his will cannot be thwarted, even by Satan. Now, like Joab, we can say we have no absolute promise concerning the rest of this year, that God will certainly revive us and bless us abundantly in this year with, you know, the church being numerically built and great things being done in the Eyre Peninsula in that way. We've got no promise of that happening this year. We certainly do have general promises for the grand scope of history. What we know that Christ will build his church. Now, we don't know if you like, this year's battle will be as successful as we would like. We don't know that. But let the Lord do what seems good to him. We're called to be faithful. We're called to play the man, to be courageous and to go forth into the fight, to stand in this world as lights for Christ, witnessing in a world that will often despise us. We're called to stand in the gap, stand in the fight, and leave the rest to the Lord. The Lord do that which seemeth him good. Now you'll notice in verses 13 and 14, the victory in this battle. The Ammonites came out against Israel. They'd recruited a large army from Syria as well. And things had looked perilous. But ultimately here, Israel secured the victory. We're told about it in these verses. And basically what's happened, at least on the human level, the tactical level, is that Joab has led the very best of David's men against the Syrian army. Did you notice? He took the best troops under his command and he left the rest with his brother. He took the best of his troops and he purposely brought them against the Syrians. Now probably there's a bit of just general battle cleverness, battle wisdom in that. See, the Syrian army, they were the paid mercenaries. They were not nearly as invested in this battle as the Ammonites were. So if anyone's going to break and run, It's going to be the Syrians. So Joab does something quite clever. He takes the best men of Israel. He places them against the Syrians. He lets the Syrians face the toughest, the fieriest part of the battle. If they want to fight us, well, they can fight our best, says Joab. And soon enough, what happens? Well, the Syrians decide this fighting is much harder than we expected, and off they run. And as soon as they run, well, then the morale of the Ammonites breaks, and they run too. Victory belonged to Israel. Now, there was some good tactics at play, I'm convinced of that. As I see it, Joab was very wise in terms of ordering the battlefield. So as to secure victory, there was human wisdom involved there. But I would remind you that this was a perilous battle. Victory looked far from certain when it began, and we certainly shouldn't change our theology whenever we see the good tactics of Joab. Yes, there were good tactics at play, but really, we have to recognize, as Joab had said, the Lord had done what seemeth him good. The Lord had overruled in this. The Lord had used the tactics of Joab. The Lord had used the strength of Israel. The Lord had broken the morale of the Syrians and then the Ammonites. The Lord had granted the victory. He had overcome the armies of those who stood against his anointed king. Now, as we think of ourselves and the ongoing battle that we face in the cause of Christ, it's obviously not the case that we have a decisive victory in one moment and then all of a sudden everything is easy from there on out. The battle we're facing is a long one. It's been going right the way through the ages from the days of Cain and Abel, and it's still going now, and it'll still be going until the time Christ returns. But we should be clear that just as the Lord gave victory that day to the armies of Israel, so ultimately the Lord will overcome all who despise him. Ultimately, every enemy will be made our Savior's footstool. Ultimately, the complete and decisive victory will belong to Christ and to Christ's people with him. Ultimately, as we leave the Lord to do what seems good in his eyes, what seems good, and we have it told us in Scripture, what seems good to him is that the church will be built. The enemies will be crushed. The effects of sin and the curse in this world will be undone entirely. And the people of God will rejoice in total victory in the new creation with our Lord. As we look around us today at the peril that we face, the enemies that there are, those who are antagonistic to the gospel, as we face even at times the wrongs that they do to us, whether that's from society, whether it's even from family members or those that are dear to us, remember, you are on the Lord's side. You are on the victory side then. And the day is coming when the perils that we faced, the times when we were put to shame, the hardships we endured, will be worth it. We'll stand and rejoice with our Redeemer. Now, as we bring this to a close, I'm not really going to labor much more in this chapter, but you'll notice the chapter's not really finished there. And there's still these last verses, 15 through 19. And yet what's here really, it reinforces what we've already covered. Earlier I mentioned how the Ammonites ought to have humbled themselves and cast themselves upon David's mercy, but they wouldn't do it. They doubled down, they entrenched themselves in their aggression. Well, that's exactly what happens now, only this time with the Syrians. They do the exact same thing. They saw they were smitten before Israel, but instead of seeking terms with Israel, instead of seeking David's mercy, in verse 16 they assemble their army again. They come out against David once again with renewed vigor. David comes out to meet them. Once again the battle is set, and once again the Syrians flee before Israel. In fact, this time it was an even more crushing defeat. David slew 700 chariots and many horsemen, killed the captain of their army. The Syrians are forced to make peace with Israel. In fact, they're forced to serve Israel and to come under Israel's dominion. As I say, it reinforces many of the principles already seen here. The enemies of the Lord, they continue to entrench themselves in rebellion against Christ. That's the case with Satan. He already knows he's defeated. Satan knows that his time is short. He has been beaten at the cross through the death and resurrection of Christ. And yet, even though he is defeated, even though he knows he's defeated, he is, as Revelation says, he has come down with great wrath, knowing that he hath but a short time. He continues in his rebellion. He entrenches himself in rebellion. And so too with many who are in his control. They continue in the fight. They wage war against Christ and against his gospel and against his church. And so the battle continues through the ages. But again, we stress, the Lord is in the heavens, and he will do that which seemeth him good. And what is it that ultimately seems good in the eyes of the Lord? It is that every enemy would be made the footstool of Christ, that Christ and his kingdom should consume all and stand forever. Here we are in the thick of the battle, like Joab, but let's pray on to that end, that the Lord defeats every foe and brings his good will to pass, and that his will is done, as we pray, on earth like it is in heaven. May God bless his word to us. Amen.